in our stead. He was our permanent and ultimate sacrifice. And Lord, we ask you, please forgive us of anything that stands between us and you. And we pray this prayer in your Son's most holy name. Amen. This concludes the Lord's Supper.
This is my Father's will.
This is my Father's will.
As it's been mentioned, we welcome our visitors. And just as a note, the collection here is a privilege of the members, and we don't expect you to participate. We don't solicit your funds. But as it's been mentioned, if you fill out a visitor's card on the paper, you can just drop that in the boxes in the back. And for the members, just as a reminder, We have electronic means and the boxes, but I'm sure you've already, most of us have already given our funds. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10 for just a couple minutes, and I want to compare two men that we find in Mark 10 and then ask ourselves, which one do we compare to? Which attitude do we have? Mark chapter 10, verse 17. The first man is the rich young ruler. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the rich young ruler, he had everything. But he comes to Jesus. He's seeking Jesus. It seems like he's genuine on the surface. He runs up to Jesus. And then Jesus says, "Go your way." Remember that phrase, "Go your way." But before he says, "Go your way," he says, "One thing you lack." According to Jesus, the rich young ruler was only missing one thing. And it was in relation to his wealth. And he was not willing to give up his wealth to follow Jesus. The second man, go down to verse 46. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. When he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So we see a second man, and he's seeking Jesus, but he has nothing. Well, the text tells us he has one thing. Remember, the rich young ruler had everything but lacked one thing. Blind Bartimaeus had basically nothing, but he had one thing. We see in verse 50, he had a cloak. And what was he willing to do with that cloak when he found Jesus? It says, and throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. The rich young ruler was not willing to give up anything he had, and he had everything. He wasn't willing to give it up for Jesus. But blind Bartimaeus, when he found Jesus, he was willing to take the one thing, the one possession that he probably had in life. He was a poor blind beggar. He threw it aside, didn't matter, gave it up for Jesus. So my question for you today, I think we could all put ourselves in the rich category. Are we willing to cast aside whatever we need to, especially our riches, when it comes to following Jesus? We read in 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. So my question, which one are you? What's our attitude when it comes to our wealth and to giving back to the Lord? Let's go to God in prayer. God, we thank you, from whom all blessings flow. We pray that we will have a heart of generosity and of gladness when we are able to share our wealth with others. I pray that the collection that we take up today will be used in a way that's pleasing to you, to spread your word, to help the needy. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your love and mercy on us. Be with us through the rest of this service. Help us to have an attitude pleasing to you, and in Jesus' name, amen.
We'll sing two songs before the scripture reading in the lesson. First will be a foretaste of your words.
Gracious Father, friend divine, consolation of the blessed, you have touched this day of mine with the foretaste of your rest. No tomorrow can come, trial arrives and grief ensues.
For you, please stand while we sing the song, and then we'll be seated afterwards.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace.
I'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. 2 Peter chapter 2. By way of context, we know from verse 10 that Peter is speaking of those who walk according to the flesh. So picking up in verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.
We have almost a full house this morning. We have a little bit of open space here and there, but we have a number of visitors. We're grateful for your presence, grateful for the presence of everyone, as has already been suggested. We appreciate your presence here this morning. Hopefully, as we study God's Word together, you'll be encouraged by the things that we look at in God's divine revelation. Onesimus. You probably recognize that name. He was a slave in the first century. He was a slave who was owned by an individual by the name of Philemon. Philemon was a Christian, a member of the church at Colossae. Onesimus ran away from his master, Philemon, and headed for an excellent place to get lost, and that was in the great city of Rome. But in that city, he came in contact with the Apostle Paul, who had been taken there as a prisoner, as we understand from the latter chapters of Acts. And Paul was able to convert Onesimus. I think they may have been acquainted already, since Paul was acquainted, obviously, with Philemon. And Paul sends Onesimus, the slave, back to his owner. And he writes a letter, a brief letter, that's in our New Testament, the book of Philemon, to Philemon, encouraging Philemon to take Onesimus back, not just as a slave, but as a brother. And I think it's maybe even intimated in that letter that Paul would like to have seen Philemon to release Onesimus from his slavery. Slavery in the first century Roman world was very common. It's not the kind of slavery that most of us think of when we think about human slavery or chattel slavery. It was not racially based. Slaves came from all kinds of nations, Greeks and various others, and it encompassed all professions. In fact, many of the Greek slaves, we are told, were better educated than their Roman masters. Slaves were sometimes doctors, lawyers, teachers, and slavery was everywhere in the empire. It wasn't just in Rome. It wasn't just in Italy. It spanned all of the areas that were controlled by the Romans. But in that slavery, there was the hope of freedom. In fact, it was not unusual for slaves to be freed, either by buying their own freedom. It was not uncommon for a master to give his slave something that if the slave would save it, he could eventually buy his own freedom. Or it was not uncommon for masters to free their slaves after so many years of slavery service, or even in their wills when they died, to manumit these slaves, to free them, give them liberty. New Testament writers didn't condemn slavery. Slavery was even practiced under the old law, but regulated. And so in the New Testament writers didn't condemn slavery, but they gave instructions to both slaves and to those who were masters. In Ephesians, the sixth chapter, in verses 5 through 9, Paul addresses both masters and servants or slaves. The word is doulos, which means a slave, not just a servant. Servant doesn't really convey accurately the idea. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 through 24, Paul says, if you're in bondage, if you're a slave, you can serve God in that way. So slaves didn't have to be freed in order for them to be saved. They could be Christians who would serve their masters, their human masters. When we think of slavery, particularly in the context of our own country's history, we think of a different kind of slavery. That slavery was race-based, nearly always. And the slaves in our country were agrarian in their nature most of the time. They worked fields. They did the kinds of jobs that now are mechanically done. It was geographically limited. It wasn't everywhere, even in the United States. And frankly, there was little hope, little or no hope for freedom, even after years or even most of the lifetime of service. And so our country fought a civil war over the practice of slavery. President Abraham Lincoln, you probably recall, issued an Emancipation Proclamation, as it's been called, in 1863, in the midst of the Civil War. But chattel slavery did not become constitutionally illegal until the end of 1865, after the war had already ended, and with the ratification of the 13th Amendment. That's what actually ended slavery. But the end of slavery didn't signal the end of racial prejudice. A very large percentage of people were still racially prejudiced. But that led to the civil rights movement a century after the 13th Amendment had been ratified. Human slavery may be outlawed in the United States, but a very large percentage of the population is still in slavery as I speak. A different kind of slavery, but every bit is real. And much more devastating than the slavery that occurred in our country or in the Roman world of the first century. And so it's my purpose this morning to talk a little bit about that slavery. When we describe slavery, we tend to think about slavery in terms of historical slavery. That is, being under the power of another, or being the property of somebody else. And that's literally what slaves were when you look at human slavery in history, the property of somebody else to do with as they wished in most cases. But I want to look back at the passage, one verse that was read just a few moments ago by Brother Copeland. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, Peter identifies the basic premise behind slavery. He says they promise, and in the context, he's talking about false teachers, and they, these false teachers, promise others freedom, but they themselves are slaves, slaves of corruption, he writes. And then he expresses the principle that we need to remember, And that is, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. I want you to notice something very important about this verse. And that is that Peter did not write, whoever overcomes a person. He said, whatever. Indicating that it could be a person, but it could be things or other masters besides human masters. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he becomes a slave. Paul likewise gave the same basic principle in Romans 6 and verse 16 when he said, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Those who continue in sin, Paul says, they are slaves. They have a master. The end of that slavery is death. It's not life. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul encourages these Christians, for freedom Christ has set us free. He says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In the context of Galatians, I believe the yoke of slavery is a reference to the law of Moses. It became a yoke of slavery because once an individual sinned, there wasn't really any escape from the guilt of that sin by the things that pertain to the law of Moses themselves, or itself, I should say. People could offer animal sacrifices, but as the book of Hebrews clearly points out, that couldn't take away sin. And so here's an individual who sins, and he can offer an animal sacrifice, but it's not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. And so he's with the guilt of his sin, and then he sins again, and then he sins again. He becomes a slave. He's in bondage to these sins. And the law of Moses is expressed by Paul as a yoke of slavery. We'll come back to that point a little bit later. But I want to talk about some forms of slavery that are very common in our world today. We think of ourselves as free people. In fact, Americans are very proud of their freedom. But the fact of the matter is, many Americans, most Americans, are slaves, and they don't even realize it. They're slave to substances. They're involved in physical addictions in which they have been overcome by some substance. Alcohol, for instance, is addictive. Harvard's health website says alcohol abuse is the second most common form of substance abuse in the United States after tobacco addiction. I'm not going to spend time this morning. I think it would be unnecessary for us to do this. I'm not going to spend time giving you statistics about how many people drink and what the effects of alcohol are. I think we know enough about mthat to understand that overindulgence in alcohol brings drunkenness, and it's addictive. Those who become drunken often can't remember what they've done or where they have been. In a drunken condition, they sustain injuries or they hurt others and are not even sometimes aware of that. The scriptures talk about the danger of alcohol use. We've just finished a study not long ago in Proverbs in the adult class in the auditorium. And a couple of passages that we looked at were Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, the writer says. Strong drink, a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Wine is a mocker. People drink it to feel good, but it mocks them in its consequences. A little bit later on in chapter 23, beginning in verse 29, there's a section here that talks about the effects of alcohol use on individuals. Who has woe, the writer says? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Well, they're not without cause, but the drunkard doesn't know where he was wounded or when he was wounded. Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long after wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies at the top of a mast where the boat is doing this and you're weaving back and forth with it, the loss of balance. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. And so alcohol becomes the master of those who have begun to use it, and it now is a compelling desire, physical addiction in their bodies. You don't have to have lived very long before you have probably seen the effects of alcohol in the lives of individuals who are addicted to it. It destroys families. It destroys individuals. It causes ruin. And many people have been overcome by alcohol. That's a big problem on college campuses now. The binge parties, where individuals who are now away from their homes, maybe sometimes for the first time, away from their parents, and so they indulge. And sometimes people even die because of excessive alcohol consumption. It's an addiction. And it's a master. Despite the health problems that are caused by alcohol use, it'll destroy your body. The troubles that it causes at home, between work colleagues, or at school, or even with the law, people continue to return to their indulgence because they have become slaves. Or we could talk about tobacco. Maybe we should say an addiction to nicotine. That's the addictive element in the cigarette, in tobacco use. Tobacco addiction has been described as one of the strongest addictions and hardest to give up, even more so than some of the synthetic drugs that are now being used by individuals. The body's desire for nicotine controls their lives. Smoking tobacco or vaping, which is the common thing now among many people, damages the lungs and heart. Vaping, as I understand it, is the turning of certain chemicals, aerosol, into an aerosol that then is ingested. It's not any safer particularly than cigarette smoking. It's just a different form of consuming nicotine and other toxic substances. And it destroys the lungs and the heart. Many smokers eventually develop breathing problems because the little sacs inside the lungs that are responsible for oxygen exchange when we breathe in and breathe out, they're paralyzed. And so people struggle more and more to pull in oxygen to feed their bodies. It's misery. And I have seen it firsthand. Had a grandmother who, when we would go and visit our grandparents, she would get up early in the morning before anybody else in the house. And you could hear her coughing and hacking and trying to breathe, because nicotine also paralyzes the cilia that clear mucus. And so she would hack and cough to try to get up the mucus that was in her lungs. And she smoked even when she had to have oxygen in order to breathe. That's slavery. She had a master, and the master was nicotine, and she was the slave. Someone says, well, I'm I'm not addicted to tobacco. Why? I quit twice last week. People deny sometimes that they're slaves, but very much so. It is clear that they are slaves. They can't set it aside. They've got to come back to it. Can't even engage in normal activities without stopping to go smoke a cigarette or vape or whatever they use in terms of tobacco. We could talk about legal and illegal drugs. We can become addicted to drugs which then control our lives. They become our masters. Some of them are legal. They're painkillers, that sort of thing. But at some point, people suddenly, not suddenly, over time, they can't set it aside. They've got to have more of it. That's slavery. And they are the slaves. Addicts, drug addicts will steal, do all kinds of terrible things to others, murder other people in order to support that habit. They are slaves, and that's their master. They're not in control of their lives, really, anymore. Those are substance addictions, and we can talk a great deal about them, but you are probably aware, you maybe even seen the ill effects of someone who is enslaved to these substances. It's not pretty. And sometimes it just destroys lives completely. Pornography. Someone says, well, pornography, how could that be an addiction? More and more evidence is indicating that pornography is, in fact, addictive. Dr. Anthony Jack, in a book entitled Your Brain on Porn, is cited as saying, addiction to internet pornography is a very real phenomenon with a very real impact on well-being. It is a phenomenon, he writes, which has grown exponentially in the last decade. Now, that's a little bit dated. He's writing a number of years ago, not even in our decade, even though it has remained largely invisible and undetected by society. So many people argue that pornography, viewing pornography, is harmless. Well, it's actually not. Tragically, its risks continue to be ignored or actively denied by all but a few enlightened medical professionals. It is a phenomenon that is not just here to stay, but also likely to increase. It is almost certainly the cause of the widespread sexual dysfunction found in recent studies of late adolescence. Young people are suffering as a result of their use of pornography. Well, how can pornography use be addictive? Well, what happens is, during sexual arousal, the human brain produces some very powerful chemicals. They're natural chemicals. Your body produces them. And I've listed some of them there. But what happens is those chemicals become associated with the viewing of pornography. And so people want more, and they want more. And so they return repeatedly to the use of pornography. Sometimes the cycle is so strong that individuals will risk marriages, even knowing that it may destroy their marriage. It'll destroy their home. It'll cause them to lose a high-paying, a good job. They don't care because they've got to pursue this addiction, even sometimes risking prison time for viewing or collecting illegal pornography, child pornography, those sorts of things. That's a person who's overcome by something. That's slavery. Physical passions. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish," talking about their past life, these Christians, "disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, I think Paul has in mind, as he finishes the verse, some of the passions that he mentions in the midst of the verse, but we could talk about all kinds of passions or things that we can be enslaved to, pleasures that we can be enslaved to. You know, I find it interesting. Gambling has become much more popular in our society. Legalized gambling. But it's ironic that the very ads that will encourage you to gamble also will often have a warning saying, be careful, this can be addictive. That's like handing someone a gun and saying, go ahead, spin the chamber, but know that it's possible it may kill you. Why would you do that? Does that make good sense? The answer is no. Gambling. You can be a workaholic. That may be the master of your life, and it pushes out everything else. Could be covetousness. Your things control you, as John Ciotta so well described the rich young ruler earlier in our service. So whatever overcomes us becomes our master, and we become slaves. Do you think that you are free? Are you really? Or are we slaves as well? Each of these masters involves a slavery that causes misery in this life and brings ruin in the next life. What's the problem with all of this? Well, the problem is that in Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. He says, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And in the context, he says, you can't serve God and money. Money, covetousness, can be a master. And Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. So listen to me carefully. If you are a subject, a slave to any of the masters that we've talked about, you can't serve God. And the reason for that is what Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 37. What's the greatest commandment in the law? He's asked. He responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Parallel accounts, with all your strength. God demands everything from us. He's not willing to be second place. And you can't serve two masters in the same heart. One will push the other out. The question we have to answer is, are we really free from the slavery that is in the world today? God's intention is that we be free. God doesn't want us to be enslaved to these things that ruin our lives. We already mentioned Romans 6 and verse 16 a little bit earlier. Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone's obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death. You can be the slave of sin, but here's the result. It's spiritual death. And if not forgiven, eternal death. Jared gave an excellent Wednesday night invitation recently when he talked about the wages of sin. Sin pays a wage, but it's not the wage that we want to receive. But God doesn't want us to be enslaved. And so he sent his son, as we often talk about, to free us from the bondage of sin, from slavery of sin. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The word redemption is a rich word. It's a word that talks about paying a ransom to free somebody from slavery. That's what Jesus did. He came to a world, people who were engulfed in slavery, who were servants of sin, slaves of sin. But in that death, he paid the price for our forgiveness. And that's what Paul says here in Ephesians 1:7. He freed us in a way that the law of Moses by itself could not do. In Titus 2 and verse 14, Paul says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Once again, he came to redeem us from this slavery in sin that was true of all mankind. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, once the Lamb takes the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits on the throne, the question having been asked, who's worthy to do that? Well, it's the Lamb. Why? In the praise that follows in chapter 5, we learn that he's worthy to take the scroll because you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people. Another way of saying they were redeemed. Jesus paid the redemption price, the ransom that was necessary to free us from the bondage of slavery. I said we would come back to Galatians 5 and verse 1, and I'd like to do that now because I believe Paul referred to the law of Moses as a yoke of slavery because the law of Moses identified sin, but ultimately it couldn't, with its animal sacrifices, actually provide forgiveness, not just through animal sacrifices. I want to point out, I think people under the old law could be saved, but they weren't saved by animal sacrifices. That was just a manifestation of their obedient faith. It was the blood of Christ that goes back from the cross and comes forward that would be responsible for the forgiveness of people who were obedient to God under that first law. Hebrews 9:15 says that. But the law of Moses in and of itself was just a yoke of slavery. And what that does is it highlights the advantage that we have because we have a sacrifice that really does take away sins. And so when we obey the gospel, we are ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're forgiven of our sins. We are free from the guilt of sin. Hebrews 10:1 emphasizes this point about the law of Moses, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. But you and I, we can be free. We do not have to be enslaved to sin. One of the things that the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8, is that we need to give effort to add to our lives self-control. The word that's translated self-control there is an interesting one. It has two parts. It's a compound word. And one of those parts literally means strength. Kratos. Self-control is the strength to do what's right, to control your life by the will of God. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. There's a significant difference in the translations of the ESV and the New King James Version in this verse, as is the case with 1 Corinthians 7:1 as well. I believe that when Paul says, all things are lawful for me, I believe, as the ESV indicates by the quotations around that phrase, that Paul was quoting the Corinthians. The Corinthians were taking something that Paul had said, and they were twisting it so that they could engage in immorality and say, well, it's insignificant. Paul says, no, no, no. I won't be dominated by anything, not any kind of sin. And I appreciated the comment earlier about 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, the comment that Quinn made. The fact of the matter is our bodies as Christians are a temple of the Holy Spirit within us, whom we have from God. You are not your own. Why? Because you were bought. You were bought with a price. That's redemption. Redemption is when a slave has someone who will pay the ransom price so that he can be liberated from his slavery. And that's what happened to us. If we've obeyed the gospel, we have been free. We were bought with a price. And the consequence is, Paul says, so glorify God in your body because you belong to him. You're not even your own anymore. Slavery comes in various forms. And most people in our communities are slaves. They are slaves to various masters, even though they would consider themselves to be a free people The fact of the matter is, spiritually speaking, they have been overcome by these masters. So many people don't even recognize that they are slaves. Christ not only frees individuals from the guilt of sin, but he promises Christians that they will not be tempted beyond what they're able to bear. There are things in this world that are difficult, that can be difficult to resist, but God promises to us who are Christians that God will always provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 12, Paul wrote, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands," speaking to Christians, "take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Paul was writing to Christians. That's a promise, a spiritual blessing that is in Christ. If you are a Christian this morning and you're struggling with an addiction, you're struggling to free yourself from some master in this world, please understand that God provides the way of escape. Although we haven't this morning identified specific ways to avoid the sins mentioned, the way of escape is there for Christians if we can recognize it and if we are willing to take that way of escape. In Romans 6 and verse 23, the passage I referred to a little bit earlier, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What God wants for you is life. But understand, if you submit yourself to sin, it pays a wage. And what is owed eventually is death, eternal punishment, away from the presence of the Lord. Are you free? Are you free in Christ? Are you free from the guilt of sin because the blood of Jesus Christ has washed it away? Or are you still in slavery? If you're a Christian who's wandered away from the way of truth and you've gone back into slavery, you can be free once again. Salvation is available to you. Forgiveness is available to us as we repent and confess our sins, asking for forgiveness. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, or if you need to be restored, if you need to leave slavery behind, then now is the time to act. And we want to encourage you to do what's necessary. We stand and sing to do so.
Jesus, I come, Jesus.
Jesus, I come into the joy and light of thy home. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of gloom and untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold. Ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee.
Bible drill class will meet this afternoon at 4:20. This evening, we're going to continue a series of studies that have been over several months dealing with fellowship and the consequences of sin, and we'll try to conclude that study this evening.
Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for giving us another opportunity as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you and to remember Jesus Christ, his death on the cross that offers us forgiveness and cleansing from our sins. Father, we want to pray for everyone here who is sick or has friends or family who are sick or suffering. If it be your will, we ask for healing and that their faith be increased through their trials. We pray, Father, that you'll give us opportunities this week to go out and boldly share your gospel with friends and family, co-workers and strangers. Help us to have courage to start conversations with others about Jesus Christ, that we might guide them to the truth and the salvation of their souls. We also pray, Lord, that the message that we heard, that Alan shared with us, will be a reminder of the evil in this world that can pull us away from Jesus, can distract us, and can even become a master over us. And we pray that if there's anyone here who has never become a Christian, or if there is anyone here who has fallen away from Christ, and sin has become their master, that the words that Alan shared with us today will prick their heart, and that they will not leave this building today without considering their soul and their relationship with you. We pray, Father, that you'll bless all of the families here raising children and all the precious, innocent children of the world who are without Christian homes. We pray that they'll receive the same blessings that we have. We pray for the work of the church here and all of the churches around the world, and that the persecuted Christians around the world will be delivered, and that even their persecutors would come to repentance. Please bless us with wisdom today as we go to our classes. Keep us safe as we travel, and help us to keep Jesus first in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Hey, Walker. Got those hands deeply buried. Enjoyed the song service. I said I enjoyed the song service. Good choices. Song. The Purple Robe is a favorite. It is. It is. Is it? Yeah, we'll do that one. Wrong one. Thank you.
Good to have you with us. It's good to
see here.
What was that? Yeah, that's right. It's definitely an addiction.
Good morning.
Are you just? Oh, yeah. The bell rang a little bit early because of the short sermon. While we're getting started here, if you didn't have an opportunity or missed the fact that there are two lessons, paper copies at the back, you can pick those up or be sure to pick them up. If you are getting paper copies, be sure to pick them up after we finish the class this morning. Should be two lessons, lessons 5 and 6. If you're visiting with us, we are studying in Galatians chapter 5. We're looking at the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. This is lesson 4 of that study. And I think we need to swap over our files, our slides here. Thank you. And today's lesson is not lesson title and lesson number. We're going to be talking today about enmity, strife, and fits of anger. As we're working our way through the list of works of the flesh, this is lesson 4. And as we have been doing, we're going to talk about these words, try to make sure we understand the meanings of the Greek words that are used in this list of sins. You can't really avoid committing them if you are uncertain about what they are or the meaning of the words. So that's where we'll pick up today. And once again, Debbie has failed to do the animation on this correctly. But here's the first word, enmity. Just out of curiosity, how would you define enmity? The English word. Contention. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah. Loathing. That's not a word we use a lot, but yeah, loathing. Hatred. Yeah, hatred. I think when we think of enmity, we think of hatred, displeasure about somebody else. Vine says that it's from the adjective, which is translated enemy as a substantive adjective. It's rendered enmity in Luke 23:12, Romans 8:7. We'll look at some of these passages. It's the opposite of agape. Opposite of agape. And some of the other lexicons actually use the idea of hatred, Newman does, or hostility, a state of deep-seated ill will against somebody else. This is the Logos Sense lexicon. Logos is a program I use a good bit, and they have what they call a sense lexicon, and I find their definitions are often pretty helpful. One of the things we've been trying to do is to look at different translations of these words, and I sent out a chart and left some copies.